Thanks, Tim. I will try not to speak too long. I know it's hot, so try and keep things relatively brief. This parable that Jesus told is all about righteousness. All about righteousness. I say that because the first verse introduces the story. Jesus says he's telling the story to some who were confident of their own righteousness. And then in the final verse, at the climax of the story, Jesus says, I tell you, this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. And the word justified is the same sort of word as righteous. Justified means to be declared righteous. So this story, I want to claim, is all about righteousness, and so we're thinking about righteousness. You may not know what righteousness is, we'll come on to that, but that is what we're thinking about. We're going to think about the fact that we all want it. We all hunger for righteousness, even if we don't know what it is. And then we're going to think about the wrong way to try and get it, and then the right way to try and get it, and then briefly the difference that it makes when you've got it. Okay? So, righteousness, we all want it, how not to try and get it, how to get it, the difference it makes. Firstly then, righteousness is something we all want. And you might well think, Ben, I don't even know what righteousness is, how can you say that I want it? Righteousness is about being approved. Righteousness is about being accepted. It's about being acceptable. To be righteous is to be in the right. It's to know that you are all right. And isn't that something that we all want? Don't we all want to be accepted, to be approved, to know that we're okay? Now, that desire for righteousness looks different for different people and in different cultures. But the same root desire is present, I would claim, in everybody. A desire to know that you're okay, that you're accepted, that you pass scrutiny with whoever scrutiny you care about. So think about different cultures. Maybe back in Viking times, this desire for righteousness would look like seeking glory in battle. You know, if you were heroic as a warrior, then you would be honored in that culture. You would receive glory. You would be righteous. You would be accepted and approved. Think about honor-shame cultures. I heard recently in Japan, if you lose your job, you don't tell anyone. So people who've lost their job and they're unemployed, they don't tell anyone. And in the morning, they still get dressed in their suit and they head on into the city, and then they just hang out all day with other people who are unemployed. And if it goes for a long time and they can't find work, they just don't come back, and many commit suicide. That might seem strange to us, but that's what it's like in an honor-shame culture. To be unemployed is to lose face, to be completely ashamed, and for them, they can't even admit that to the people they're closest to. You can see that same desire for acceptance and approval. Well, think about our own Western culture. What do you think? How does this desire for approval and acceptance play out in 21st century Adelaide? Right, yeah. So through our work, relationships, possessions. Yeah. So tick the boxes that make you a somebody, to make you approved by the world, by the culture. So it might be through career success, or it might be through a romantic relationship and knowing that you're desired, that you're wanted, or having the right possessions. Okay, yeah, through your beliefs or your values, being on or your political affiliation, being on the right side of history. I think if you're a naysayer when it comes to climate change at the moment, you're on the wrong side and you're kind of rejected. So having the right beliefs, yeah. So you can see, can't you, that in different cultures, different times, there'll be different ways in which we seek this righteousness, we seek this acceptance, but it's something that we all seek. And it's something that you can't bestow on yourself. You can't say, I don't care what anyone else thinks of me, I know that I'm awesome, and that's all that matters. That doesn't work. You need someone else, someone outside of you, to tell you that you're okay. And the more special, the more important, the more kind of distinguished that person is, the more power it has. So if someone, if a stranger says to you, oh, you're great, you know, that's a nice compliment. But if someone who means quite a lot to you says that they think you're great, that's really powerful. And if someone that you really admire admires you, well, that's life-changing. This desire for approval is universal, and that points to the fact that it comes right from the beginnings of humanity. And when you go right back to the beginning of the Bible, you read about humanity living in God's presence, secure in his love and acceptance. And we're told that humanity was naked and unashamed. It's a beautiful phrase, isn't it? Naked and unashamed. There's no pretense, there's no front, they're not wearing a mask, there's no spin. They're completely themselves, but they're unashamed. They are fully known and completely loved. And that approval and that security was lost when humanity rejected God. And we're all desperately seeking to get it back. We're all desperately seeking after that approval. At the heart of all our striving for acceptance is really a desire to be accepted by God, to enjoy God's favor and approval. That's what we were made for. That's what we really seek. And this little story Jesus told is about how to get righteousness, how to be accepted by God. And as I said, we'll think about the wrong way to try and get it, the right way to try to get it, and the difference it makes. So firstly, the wrong way, what we learn in the story is that righteousness is not earned on the basis of merit. Righteousness is not something that we earn on the basis of merit. Jesus' story is about two men who go to the temple to pray. One is a religious leader. He's devoted himself to the things of God. He's treated people fairly. He's been honest in his business dealings. He's been faithful in his marriage vows. He was a decent man. He was a good man. This is the kind of man that you want as your neighbor. This is the kind of man you want to be all over the neighborhood in which you live. The other man is a selfish, dishonest, greedy man who has no qualms about ripping off his own countrymen for his own advantage. One of the men is genuinely good, and the other man is definitely bad. At the end of the story, we're told one of the men, only one of the men, goes home justified before God, accepted, declared to be all right. Which of the two men would you expect to be justified, to be accepted by God? It's obvious, isn't it? Now, let me say, we read the story and we hear Pharisee, and we go, ah, they're the baddies. And we hear tax collector, and we think, ah, lovable rogue. We need to hear it as Jesus first told it. Pharisee, really good, on the nice list. Tax collector, genuinely bad, on the naughty list. And it is a shocking sting in the tail in Jesus' parable that it is the evil man who gets God's acceptance and who goes home approved by God. And the good man is not justified. In our earlier service, Sally said, what? Like, how? How can that be fair? Which is exactly the right question to ask, and we're going to come on to that. But what does this teach us? Well, firstly, we need to realize that God does not accept people on the basis of merit. God does not accept people on the basis of merit. That is really clear in the story, isn't it? We've got a really good man, and a really bad man, and the bad man is the one who's accepted. So God clearly doesn't accept people on the basis of our moral performance, our goodness. If it was about God weighing up good deeds against bad deeds, it would be the Pharisee who was accepted every time. The righteousness that we seek is not something we earn on the basis of merit. Rather, and this is our next point, it is given on the basis of mercy. This is the right way and the only way to get approval by God. It's given to us on the basis of mercy. See, what is the difference between these two men? That means that the good man is rejected and the evil man is accepted. You tell me, what is the difference? Like, how is it that God makes this distinction and accepts a guy who's really bad? What's the difference? Pride in the Pharisee versus humility in the tax collector. Yeah, that's definitely there. He asked for mercy, yeah. Whereas the Pharisee, I wonder if at the heart of the difference is what they're trusting in. What is the basis of their confidence? You know, as they come up to God, they're coming to God in prayer, on what basis are they seeking to be accepted by him? For the Pharisee, he is trusting in his goodness, in his moral performance, whereas the tax collector is trusting in God's mercy. Yeah, maybe. When it says that the Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, it could be translated, he prayed about himself. And that's certainly true of his prayer, isn't it? It's not really a prayer. I mean, it says he thanks God, but it's not really thanking God for anything that God has done. It's really a prayer of congratulation about how awesome he is. Look again at the Pharisee's prayer, verse 11. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers. I'm not even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. Now, he's genuinely good. The problem with the Pharisee is not that he's good, but that he's trusting in his goodness. He sees the good things that he's done, the person that he is, that is the basis for his confidence to come before God to seek his acceptance. He thinks he's good enough for God on his own. In contrast, the tax collector is trusting in God's mercy. Look at his prayer, verse 13. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. It's very short, it's very simple, and what is clear is that the sole basis for this guy's confidence and trust is the mercy of God. He's not trusting in what he's done. He's not trusting in what he might do. He doesn't say, look at how sorry I am, God. You should accept me because of my great penitence. He doesn't say, I promise I'm going to do better in the future. You should accept me because of that. No, he simply asks for mercy. He casts himself on the mercy of God. And Jesus says that this man went home justified. Like, immediately, God declared him to be in the right, accepted by God. Whatever wrongs he may have committed are not counted against him. He is righteous in God's sight. He's approved. That is scandalous. How can that be just? How can it be just that God would justify someone who is a traitor and a cheat? Well, there's a clue in the tax collector's prayer. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. The word for mercy has in it the idea of atonement. It's the same word that is used for the mercy seat, which we're not going to go into, but if you remember, right in the center of the temple, the most holy place, there was a box with the Ten Commandments in, and over it a lid with cherubim. It was called the mercy seat. It's the same word for mercy, but it has this idea of atonement. You see, the tax collector isn't just asking God to excuse his sin. He's asking God to make atonement for his sin, to deal with it, to pay for it. The tax collector knows that, as we sang, God is a holy God. And we can't be friends because of our sin. God can't just shrug it off and say, sin doesn't matter. Sin needs to be dealt with. Sin needs to be paid for. The temple was the place where atonement was made. Animals were sacrificed each and every day to pay for the sins of the people, to make the people clean again and acceptable to God. But the sacrifices of animals could never really deal with the sins of a human being. The animal sacrifices pointed forward to the true sacrifice, the sacrifice of a perfect human being in the place of sinners like us. In 1 Peter 3, it says, Christ died once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, God made him, that's Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Isn't that incredible? God made Jesus, who knew no sin. He lived a perfect life. God made him to be sin for us, to carry our sins, so that in him, by trusting in him, we might become the righteousness of God. You see, at the heart of the gospel, the Christian message, is a great swap. Jesus takes our sin and the punishment that we deserve, and we get his righteousness and the acceptance that he deserves. We are cleansed of our sin, and we are clothed in his righteousness. Isn't that a beautiful picture? That we come before God and we're dirty because of our sin, but because of Jesus' death on the cross, we're washed clean of every stain. And more than that, we are clothed. It's like we're given this great big robe of righteousness that covers us. Jesus' own righteousness, his perfect life, credited to our account, so that we can be accepted by God and know his favor forever. And all because of God's mercy. It's not something we earn. It's not something we deserve. It's given freely to us, only on the basis of mercy. Jesus is telling us in this little story, the only way for anyone to be accepted by God is by mercy. Righteousness is not something we earn on the basis of merit. It's something we receive on the basis of mercy. There's a great hymn written by Augustus Toplady, and it's got many modern versions, which is wonderful. It's called Rock of Ages. Let me read two of the verses to you. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill your law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone, you must save, and you alone. You hear that? Even if I could keep all of God's laws, even if I could be so zealous and penitent, I couldn't atone for my sins. God must save, God alone. Next verse. So nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Naked come to you for dress, helpless look to you for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. If you were to die tonight and appear before God and he asked you, why should I let you into heaven? Why should I accept you? What would your answer be? The most common answer that people give to that question is something along the lines of, well, I'm basically a good person. Or, I haven't done anything really bad. I've tried to be the best I can. can you see that all of those answers are a form of trusting in yourself? Coming before God and saying, why should you let me into heaven? Because of what I've done. Because I've been good enough. I haven't been so bad. I've not been as bad as those other people. I'm good enough. That's why you should let me in. Can you see? That's exactly what the Pharisee is doing. It just looks a bit different. Trusting in your own righteousness. But God doesn't accept people based on their merits, based on their performance. He accepts people only by his mercy. The only way any of us will be accepted by God is because of what Jesus has done. All we can do is cast ourselves on God's mercy. Why should you accept me? Only because Jesus died for me and he's given me his righteousness. Can you see? Then your trust is not in yourself, it's in Christ. Well, when you grasp this, and let me say, it's not something that you get once and never have to go back to again. This is something we need to keep returning to, isn't it? Keep reminding ourselves of, keep grasping at a deeper and deeper level that we are justified by grace, by mercy, simply by trusting in Christ, not on the basis of our performance, but on the basis of what Christ has done. And as you grasp that more and more deeply, it changes you. It changes you from the inside out. You see, if you are someone like the Pharisee, trusting in your own righteousness, then like the Pharisee, you will probably look down on everyone else. You look down on other people. You kind of have to, because your whole system of thought is merit-based. It's all about being good enough. And so, well, you're constantly comparing yourself to others, and you feel kind of good about yourself when you find someone who's worse than you, because then you're better than them, and it kind of boosts your own sense of righteousness. And so you'll be critical of others, and you'll find it hard to forgive people because you're living in that system of merit. But when you accept God's grace and mercy, and when your whole system begins to be transformed, then it changes you from the inside out. You don't have to prove yourself anymore because you're already approved. And you don't need to look down on other people because you're not accepted because you're better than others. You're accepted because Jesus is better than everyone. And you're in him. And so that superior attitude slowly gets kind of chipped away at. Because it doesn't matter if other people are better than you. That's not the basis of your acceptance. So what are you trusting in? I think that's the question that this story raises for us. What are you trusting in? What system are you operating in? Merit or mercy? At the turn of the year, it's good for us to remember what is right at the heart of the gospel. This doctrine of justification by faith. The fact that we are accepted not on the basis of performance, but on the basis of mercy, what Christ has done. What are you trusting in? You can probably work that out by looking at your life, your attitude to others. Do you look down on others? Are you critical and harsh and judgmental and find it hard to forgive? Or are you gracious and forgiving? Do you extend mercy to others, knowing that you're a recipient of mercy? I'm going to finish there, but it'd be great to hear your thoughts or questions or other ideas on how this kind of works itself out once you begin to grasp this amazing gospel. Let me just take 5 minutes as a, well, I tell you what, 2 minutes, turn to your neighbor, just talk in pairs. What are the questions you've got? What are the thoughts that have come to mind? And then we'll hear those as a big group. Okay? He's away. Okay, guys, any thoughts you want to share or questions that you have? Henry. Does that mean we don't have to worry about being good? Yeah. What do others think? How would you answer that question? Does all of that mean we don't have to worry about being good? I think my simple answer would be, oh, go on, Kate, you're standing up to... Yeah, it still matters how you behave, but the why is the important thing. It's still good to be good, but our goodness is not the basis of our acceptance. So it turns it completely around. And most people think, I need to be good in order to be accepted. Christianity flips it around. I'm going to be good because I'm accepted. Because I'm loved, because I'm secure in God's favor, I want to live for Him. I love Him. Not, I need to be good and live for Him so that hopefully, if I'm lucky, He'll accept me if I'm good enough. So it changes the motivation for our goodness. I heard a story actually about, which kind of comes to your question, about a guy who was a Christian, but hadn't really grasped this idea of God's mercy. And he always felt guilty about the fact that he wasn't witnessing. You know, what he heard in the churches he belonged to is you have to witness, you have to evangelize. And he constantly felt guilty because he didn't feel like he was doing enough. And then he came to a church that really preached grace. And he was hearing this gospel of grace, and he was like, oh. And he went to see the pastor, and he said, but I know that I need to witness, and I feel guilty that I don't witness. And the pastor said, you know, even if you don't witness, Jesus will still love you. And yeah, just kind of answered it. Said, you don't need to do that in order to be accepted. God will still love you. And the next week, someone else came to the pastor and said, what did you say to that guy? Because he is going around telling everyone about Jesus. And the pastor said, I told him he didn't have to do that. Like, didn't have to do it in the sense of in order to gain God's approval. The guy grasped he was already approved, and that freed him. So he didn't have to witness in order to earn anything. He could just witness out of love and the freedom that the gospel brings. We're going to continue in Luke 18 and 19, and there's this same sort of theme of grace, and I think we'll explore more about how grasping this actually changes us. But let me lead us in a prayer, and then we're going to sing about God's mercy. Father, we thank you that you are a God of mercy. We thank you for the gospel that turns our natural way of thinking upside down. And we pray that you would help us to grasp this message of mercy. That you would root out from us any confidence in our own righteousness, and you would cause us to be people who lean wholly on Christ and what he has done for us. And we pray that you would change us by this gospel to be people characterized by grace and mercy, freedom and love. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.